Well, this morning we continue our journey through the book of Romans, and I would say we continue our study of the doctrine of justification. Different people outline the book a little bit differently, but I really take the teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith up to the end of chapter 5, and then in chapter 6 we move on to sanctification. But this is a really important section. To this point, Paul has been talking about what justification is. He gave us some examples of justification in chapter 4 with Abraham and even including David in there. What it looks like in the life of a believer, someone who's justified, how they live, how they relate to God. And then last week we saw some benefits and some blessings that flow forth from justification. And now he really, it's really, as you think about this passage, verses 12 to 21, he's doing several things. Paul is helping us to understand everything that's gone before. And he's also segueing and moving us into the next section on sanctification. The thing that he's doing is he's telling us about those that are in Adam, which is chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, those that are condemned and under the judgment of God. And then he's telling us about those that are in Christ, 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, 5:21. So he's finishing up the section on justification using these two examples and helping us to better understand the condemnation and the justification that comes. Those that are going to be judged, and those that are going to be eternally blessed. And then, again, moving us into the section on sanctification, and we'll tie it together there next week. Paul here compares and contrasts Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ. And as you think about that, to compare the two, We might think about contrasting the two, and that might make good sense to us. And we could think about the differences between the two, but to compare the two is very important. And Adam, it says here, is a type of Christ. He's a type of the one to come. And so what do types do for us? Types help us to better understand the work of Jesus Christ. So there's all kinds of typology in the Old Testament scriptures. There are all kinds of images and figures and characters that teach us about Jesus Christ. And we're enriched having heard about them. And a type, you can think about it this way. You know, I heard this illustration. I thought it was really good. This minister said, you know, if I brought my dog here this morning and I said, why don't you make some observations about my dog? You can make a few observations about his dog, right? Well, let's bring it over. We could make some observations about my dog. Maybe my kids will get a little more involved here. We could make some observations about our new dog that we got just yesterday. But if you brought another dog and put that other dog next to our new dog, you would come up with some further insights and some further descriptions. And by comparing and contrasting, you could get a kind of a fuller, richer picture of my dog and better appreciate my dog as opposed to any other dog, right? And that's the way we do it with Christ. As we compare and contrast Jesus with other figures in Scripture, other things in Scripture, we get a fuller and richer picture of Jesus Christ that we wouldn't get if we just had Jesus alone. Now, Jesus is glorious in and of himself, but our problem is that we're unable to see him in his glory and in his fullness. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And the result should be, here's the result that we're driving to, that you should be more comforted in your salvation and more comfortable in your identification with your Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's see if that happens at the end of this passage here this morning as we finish this sermon. So two figures that Paul puts before us that really in Scripture are the two central figures in all the Bible. If someone were to ask you the question, who are the most important figures, who are the two most important figures in all of the Bible, not according to you, but according to God, the answer, the correct answer would be the two most important figures are Adam and Christ. In comparison, there are no other figures in Scripture. And what we call them is representatives or federal heads. And the idea of a federal head is the idea of a covenant head. And so we understand that, and we think covenantally, don't we? As Reformed Christians, we see the covenant is the way that we break down and understand Scripture. As we read our Bibles, we read everything in light of the covenants. It's the framework by which we understand. I think Mike Horton said that Reformed theology is covenant theology, and covenant theology is Reformed theology. And so as we think about Adam came into the world, and he was in the Garden of Eden, that passage we read, Genesis 3, he was our federal head, our representative. And I hope you read, when you read Genesis 3, you don't just read about Adam as an individual. I hope you read about Adam as your representative, because that's how Scripture takes him. Scripture takes him as your representative. That's how God counts him. So what he was doing on your behalf. And we understand that, don't we, in our culture, in our society? We understand all sorts of things. A trade union has representatives to negotiate contracts and sign paperwork for them. An ambassador is given the ability to represent his nation. And he really does go, and he goes and represents his nation. A lawyer can represent his client. And sometimes the client doesn't have to show up because the lawyer represents him. We understand all about this sort of thing. Elected officials make decisions on behalf of people. If a president declares war with a nation, then we say what? The president's at war? No, we say we are at war. So we understand this concept. We understand representation. We see it everywhere in our society. So Adam in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3 there, he's a federal head, a representative, not acting on his behalf alone. And so if he would have obeyed God, this is the covenant of works, he would have perfectly and perpetually obeyed God. He would have earned or merited eternal life for you and for me and for all of his descendants. That's an awesome idea. But we know the story that Adam sinned, and as a result, the whole world is plunged into an state of sin and misery. And remember what God said as we read that passage in Genesis 3. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You're going to die. And so that's the framework. And I think that's really important that we think about the framework. As so many people are in this world trying to figure out, why is the world the way it is? What kind of accounts for the situation, the predicament we find ourselves in? It seems to me that the biblical storyline really does make the most sense of what we see and encounter in the world. There were people that were created upright. There were people that were created as image bearers. There were people that were created with a moral integrity to them, a moral uprightness, knowing right and wrong in some sense, having a relationship with somebody beyond themselves, not just here, living for themselves. But then something you can tell went terribly wrong. Isn't that right? I mean, that makes the most sense of what we see in the world. So God promised if you disobey, you will die. You'll die. And in the moment they ate, Eve gave to Adam and they both ate, they died. Now, in what sense of the word did they die? They obviously didn't die physically. They didn't die for many, many, many years physically. But in that moment, they died spiritually. They died spiritually. And they were separated from God, separated from fellowship with God. And how do we know that? How do we know that happened? Because when God came, what? They ran. They hid. And I've said this recently, right? But the reason that sinners don't find God is the same reason that criminals don't find police officers. They're not looking for him. Same reason mice don't find cats. Not looking for them, right? Because of sin. So they died spiritually right there. It's important to think about these categories. I know you know these things. Maybe young people, we need to hear these things and learn these things. They died spiritually in that instant when they ate, when they rebelled against God. They eventually died physically. And if God didn't intervene, we'll talk about that in a little while. If God didn't come and intervene, if they died physically when they were still dead spiritually, that would have meant that they died eternally. Eternally separated from the blessing and the goodness and the favor of God and under his just wrath and condemnation for all of eternity. And so think about that. These are the two categories that exist. Either people are in Adam, represented by Adam, or they are in Christ, represented by Christ. Either Adam's works represent you, and then because of Adam's works, your own works are included, and you're condemned for his works and your works, or you're in Christ Jesus, and it is his works alone. And listen, those are the two categories that there are. And you think about the arguments against Christianity that you hear from time to time. And one of them being that Christianity is a local religion, right? If you were born in the Middle East, you would be a what? You'd be a Muslim, right? If you were born in the Far East, you'd be a Hindu or something along these lines. You'd be practice Buddhism. If you're born in Midtown Manhattan, you'd be an atheist, right? Or naturalist or something like that, right? There's just these places where these strongholds are of these different religions. But think about it. This religion that we're talking about here includes every single one of the descendants of Adam. And that's what we see in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and then death came, which is the result of sin, as God said, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that idea there in verse 12 is that all sinned in Adam because Adam was our federal head or representative. So that's what a verse, a tough verse and a tough concept for so many people, believer and unbeliever alike. In one verse, from one man sinning, Adam, to all men dying. That's a verse for you. From one man sinning to all men dying. Was it 1 Corinthians 15:22? All die in Adam. And then as you look at verses 13 and 14, just to kind of make the point, verses 13 and 14 are parenthetical because Paul really wants to make this point. Because I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I don't think you were either. That was a long time ago. But his sin still leads to my death. And so as a result, Ephesians 2, Paul picks up the same idea, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, that talks about the fact that we are dead. We're born dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, what accounts for that? What accounts for the fact that I'm born separated from God and rebelling against God and running from God? Other than something being put to my account as if I was actually there. And it's the sin of Adam. So Adam's sin spreads to all men, all people. The shorter catechism is helpful. Question and answer 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, everybody, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Those two words are really important. Because there's one who came by extraordinary generation. all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we call this is the doctrine of original sin. This is the idea, not the, you have to get this right. We're all theologians, okay? We're either good ones or bad ones, but we're all theologians. So we want to get this right. Original sin is not Adam's first sin. Original sin is not the original sin. Anybody thought it was? Yeah, it sounds like it should be. It's kind of confusing, right? But original sin are the consequences of Adam's first sin that affect us. So the doctrine of original sin is how Adam's sin, his original sin, affects me. Okay, that's really important. So the Shorter Catechism also speaks to that. Wherein consists, Shorter Catechism 18, the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell. The sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and then the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So according to the Shorter Catechism, which is according to Scripture, what happens to you because of Adam's sin, what happens to Adam and to you? Well, first of all, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty before God. Second of all, you lack righteousness. Now, we've been talking about that a lot, haven't we? In the book of Romans. We lack righteousness. And then third, we have a corrupt nature. Okay? We're sinners through and through. And what flows out of that is the fact that we actually sin. You know, a baby's born and they smell good and stuff when they get them all cleaned up, when they get all the gunk off them and stuff, and they smell good, and you see newborn babies and they're so sweet, and people, oh, it smells like heaven. But they're not innocent. They're not innocent. They're sinners. And is that what do we think that way? And then it talks about the fact that because they are born sinners, they become sinners. And again, we're all theologians. We want to be good theologians. Is this how we think about sin? You're a sinner by birth, and then you're a sinner by choice. And you're guilty in both categories. Now, here's my question to you. How do you like that? Does that sound fun to you? Does that sound good to you? I know a lot of people object to it. They say, listen, I don't want a representative. I want to do it myself. I want to represent me. Adam was a loser. God picked the wrong guy. Let me go. Let me stand for me. I don't want to be guilty by representation, right? We hear these kind of things. We hear it inside the church and we hear it outside of the church. Well, how do we respond to these sorts of things? Just briefly, and by the way, this isn't the point of what Paul's getting at. To Paul, this is just something that is. For Paul, this is just a doctrine that is. He's not answering objections. He's just putting it before us as a comparison to what? To help us understand the doctrine of justification. He's saying, kind of like what Paul does in Ephesians 1 with the doctrine of election and predestination. For Paul, election and predestination weren't a difficult topic. They were words for encouragement. So that's why he included them right at the beginning there in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. These are encouraging words. And the idea here, and one of the reasons this wouldn't be a hard thing for Paul, because he was from the East, and the mindset in the East, and this is really important for us to understand, is a corporate mindset. So we have in the West a really individualistic mindset, which is related to our culture. And so the reason we don't like someone else representing us in situations like this is a cultural difference that we have. You know, people in the ancient Near East, they didn't have a problem with representation. They got it. They understood it. They didn't fight against this teaching. So that's a cultural issue for us. And I think by way of application, we really need to think of our cultural biases and the way the culture moves us in certain ways that are contrary to what Scripture teaches. And I'm just going to leave it there for you. But I think there are a lot of ways the culture affects us, and the culture has the full and final word and not the word of God. We let culture dictate how we live our lives and not the word of God. Because a lot of times culture is more powerful, and what culture is doing and the things that are going on in the culture are more exciting to us and more important to us than what the word of God says. And I just, that application, we'll just leave that there. And then the other idea is, as far as we don't like the choice, God chose the wrong guy. I like what Sproul says about this. Sproul says, Adam did in fact truly and perfectly and infallibly represent us. Again, Sproul says, if we suppose that when God chose Adam to represent us, that his choice was malicious or foolish, fallible or inaccurate, what are we saying about God? What are we saying about his integrity in making the selection for us? Listen, do we believe, brothers and sisters, that God does all things well, or that he does most things well? Do we believe that God is entirely and completely trustworthy, or not? Do we believe that God makes mistakes when he does what he does, or that he's perfect in all of his ways and always does the right thing? I know in our hearts, I know we know what the right answer would be. And if we called for answers, you guys would all respond the right way with the right, you know what the right answer should be and what it is. But we know in our hearts, we really do question God at times, that maybe God doesn't know what's best for me in this situation. I'll be the first to confess it. I at times question if God, you know, in my heart, according to the way I live my life and the way everything, everyday experience goes, I wonder if God really knows what he's doing. That's a lack of faith, right? That's unbelief. And it's sin. So, and here's another question I think that we ask here, and I won't go into it a lot and spend a lot of time on it. But did God set Adam up for failure? And the answer is no, he did not. God did not set Adam up for failure. Now, could God have done a different thing and gone a different direction? It seems that he could have. But if God did it this way, then by definition of who God is, it must have been the best way. Because as we think about theology, God always does things the best way. And that's an encouraging idea, is that God always does things the best way. How does God go about bringing you through your Christian life? As an individual, if you think about your individual life, as you think about your loved ones, you know how God does it? The best way. The best way. Now, the question is, you know, who's best, right? Is it your best, the way you think is best, or the way that God, that knows all things, the beginning from the ending, etc., all things in between, the one who's sovereign over all things, the one who decrees whatsoever comes to pass? That's the one who says, I do all things perfectly. There is no plan B with God. God's always working with plan A for your life and for our lives and for our things. And that would really be a comforting word for us if we could just settle down in our trials and tribulations and difficulties when we think we don't have, we think we don't get what we need, we think we aren't where we need to be at the right time, just to be able to say, God does all things well. So, imputation, right? We've talked about this before. God imputes, because he's a federal head, he imputes the sin of Adam to us. And the idea in verses 13 and 14 is that people still died between Adam's disobedience and the law given to Moses, which was over a long, long period of time. And guess what? They all died. Their sin wasn't like Adam's in that it was a direct disobedience to God. And it wasn't on the other side of the Mosaic law, Exodus 20 and following, where God gave direct commands. But yet they all still died. And Paul's making the point is that they all still died because the sin of Adam was put to their account. How do we know that sin is imputed through a federal head, Adam? Because people die. Because the wages of sin is death. That's the argument that Paul makes here. Adam's sin came into the world through Adam's one sin, and it spread to all mankind, and all mankind dies. And if you want to know that, understand that, he says, look at the time period between Adam's sin and the law of Moses. Everybody still died. And so that's the point that he makes there. That sin is indeed imputed. So let's look at, let's summarize this quickly before we move on to the good news. Let's summarize the bad news here. Sin came through Adam into the world. Federal head, sin spread to all. All were made sinners. Penalty of sin is death, because we all sinned in him. That's verse 12. As a result, sin reigns in death, 21. Death reigned, verse 14, and does reign, verse 17. His sin is called transgression in 14, trespass in verses 15 and 18, and disobedience, verse 19, that leads to judgment, 16, and condemnation for all that he represents, verses 16 and 18. And then notice this, again, as I mentioned beforehand, before the sermon, that the Mosaic law is given to increase trespass, to make matters even worse. So here's my question. As you think about salvation, if you think that there is a God, if you think that there's a way to please this God by your own doing, and you can, I say this to you, so that you can say this to others, right? I mean, use it, hear it yourself, and then you can use these things with people you love and share with, right? If you think that you can please God through your law keeping, or someone thinks they can please God through their law keeping and be saved through law keeping, point them to a verse like 5:20. It says the law wasn't given to save anybody, but to make your sins worse. To increase your debt. Right? Because he's moving from the sin of Adam to the result of the sin of Adam, which is the sin of all people. And if you say, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to keep the law of God, well, that doesn't work, because that just leads to more sin. We'll talk about that as we move on in the book of Romans again. It'll come up again. And then somehow you figure how you can change the way the law of God works and take away the fact that it leads to more trespasses, and you can change it so it leads to more righteousness for you. Then you have to somehow deal with the sin of Adam that was committed thousands of years ago before you were ever born, and somehow deal with his sin that's just put to your account. And we talked about that in Sunday school where, you know, do we talk about original sin? Do we talk about Adam's sin put to our account? And I think there's a place where we can. Because, listen, a lot of people have a tendency and a feeling that they can obey and work it out and obey the law and do enough good works to outweigh the bad works or whatever to get into heaven. But without a time machine, you can't do anything about Adam's sin. Right? I mean, you can't go back in time and reverse that sin and change what God says about it through Paul here in Romans 5. We're sinners by birth when we come in because of Adam, and we're sinners by choice because we're descendants of Adam, and we sin against the Lord in word, thought, and deed every day of our lives. It's bleak, friends. It's universal. It affects everybody, whether they be in the Middle East or the Far East or wherever they are.
But praise the Lord, there's an answer. Praise the Lord that there's a way. Praise the Lord that there's the way, even Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. There is a way, and it's through the second or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Also, the other federal head or representative called in Scripture and in our standards, the second or the last Adam. Isn't that strange? A guy that was such a sinner, such a rebel, and Jesus is compared and even called by the same name? That's weird. That's strange. But it's because he is the second representative, the better representative, not of the covenant of works, but now of the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. The language of the confession is beautiful here. Man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by the covenant of works. But the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. The beautiful thing is that Jesus came and fulfilled, and he kept the covenant of works so that there could be a covenant of grace. Jesus did it for us. Adam sinned and we all sinned in him. And then we all sinned because of him. But God didn't stop, friends. He didn't turn away. In fact, the Lord drew near. I love it. He came close. Out of his love and his mercy, he makes this second covenant, the covenant of grace, with Christ as the second Adam. Larger Catechism 31 talks about. And do you know what he says to you? Do you know what he says to me and to us? He says, your sin, your rebellion, your disobedience, they aren't too much for me to handle. Let me say that again. He says to you that your sin, your rebellion, your disobedience, the sins that you've committed in this past week, the things that you've done that you can't believe that you did, things that you thought you weren't capable of doing, they aren't too much for him to handle. Again, Adam ran and he hid. And God came and found him. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, but God clothed them with animal skins, which is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Think of this. Adam and Eve, and the reason why Eve wasn't the one that was guilty, because Adam was the federal head. He was supposed to protect the garden. He was supposed to be in control. He was right there when Eve was tempted. He should have crushed the serpent. Should have guarded the sanctuary. And he didn't. So Adam was guilty. And God came and they ran, as I mentioned earlier. And God came and found them. And did you hear the way I read Genesis 3? I hope you noticed that. Because you can read that. We can't, when we read the written word, you can't hear tone of voice. So when God says to Adam and to Eve, where are you? Was it the voice of an arresting officer? Where are you? Or was it the voice of a heartbroken father? Where are you? What have you done? How do you read that? Now, how do you read the way God speaks to sinners? How do you take those words? Because God came and in the middle of all of the passing of the buck, Adam saying, it's her fault, which really, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. That's ultimately what he's saying. It's her fault and it's your fault. And then Eve says, it's the serpent's fault. And in the middle of the curse, which God is pronouncing in verse 15, is the first promise of the second Adam. And at the end of that passage, the reason we read all of chapter 3 is because Adam and Eve are clothed by the Lord.
the Lord. They try to clothe themselves in fig leaves. They know they're naked. They're ashamed because they're guilty and they're unrighteous. And they run because they're corrupt. And God comes and he sheds blood and he clothes them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So listen. Adam, this is a crazy concept. Adam is no longer in Adam. There's two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Adam, condemned and damned. In Christ, transferred through faith in the Savior, you're saved and redeemed and accepted in the Beloved for all of eternity. And listen, if Adam is no longer in Adam, what do you have to worry about? You say, I've done all of these things. I've gone all of these places. I can't be forgiven. Or maybe you know someone who thinks those ways. Listen, your sin might be great, but your sin is not connected to every sin that's ever existed. In a real way, right? Adam can say that my sin is connected to every sin that has ever existed. And yet I expect with the entirety of my being to see Adam and Eve in glory when I get there. If God can save Adam, if God does save Adam, can he save you? Can he save those sinners that you know that do those things, that go those places, that think that way? Can God save them? Or are they outside of the parameters that you think God can reach? Or you think God should reach? See, when I say Adam will be in heaven, how does that grab you? How does that strike you? That's a really great calibration tool. Because if that really bothers you, then you have a works mentality about salvation. And if that really thrills you and delights you, then you have a grace mentality. If it bothers you to no end, then it's really all about you and you're on the throne. And if it thrills you, then you're about grace and God is on the throne and his son is the reason that Adam can be saved. See, if it bothers you, you're looking at the sin of Adam. And if it thrills you, you're looking at the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What sin does the blood of Christ not cover? And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what sin and what sinners does God not have the right to forgive? Does God not have the right to forgive whomever he chooses through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And so Christ is better, friends. Yeah, they're the same in that they're representatives or federal heads. Adam in the covenant of works and Christ in the covenant of grace. Damnation in Adam and salvation in Christ. And so they're federal heads there. And Christ is much better. Verse 15 says, the free gift is not like the trespass. Death came to all because of Adam. Adam forfeited life through his sin and brought death for all of us in condemnation. But death is overcome by Christ's death because he forfeited his life that we might live. See, Adam forfeited his life through sin, and Jesus forfeited his life for sin, our sin. That's glorious. Death reigns over the unbeliever, verse 17. It's the king, the master, and everyone has an appointment with it. But for the believer, not that life reigns, right? That's what we might expect. Death reigns for the unbeliever and over the unbeliever. Not that life reigns for us. That would be the parallel. But we reign in life. Christ gives us the ability, in a sense, to reign in life by ruling over death. It's under our feet. Because Christ defeated it at Calvary. It's present. It's the last enemy. But it doesn't have dominion over us. It's now a passageway, a gateway to greater blessing for us. And we will live and never die, Jesus says. Death for the Christian is a gateway to greater blessing in the Lord's presence. And so for 70 or 80 years, suffering and hardship and difficulty for now, and God will be right with us every single step of the way. And then after that, every tear wiped away, and we will be in His presence and glory for all eternity, enjoying eternal bliss and life and peace. Hear these words about the work of Christ. The grace of God, verse 15, and the free gift by grace are because of the work of Christ abounding, verse 15. Death reigned, verse 17, but the much more grace, the super abundant, abounding grace of God brings life, and we will reign in life, verse 17. His righteous life means that His righteousness, 18, is put to your account. It means that just as the sin of Adam was put to our account previously, so now the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Adam made us sinners because his sin was put to us in 19, but Jesus makes us righteous because His righteousness is put to us in verse 19. Glorious words. The work of Christ doesn't take us back to the garden and an untested righteousness like Adam had, but it takes us forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. And I want you to notice something here in this passage and in these passages on justification. Where do you notice anything about your works? Anywhere? That can be your homework. You can get back to me on that next week. Where do you notice anything about your works? I wasn't there when Adam sinned. That bugs me a little bit. Got to be honest. But neither was I there when Christ obeyed. And that is put to my account. And I like that a lot. I like that a lot. And so how do we know, as we wrap up here this morning, how do we know that imputation is true? How do we know it's true in our day? Look around. Do you see death? Death happens to all of us because of sin. It happened between Adam and the Mosaic. It happens to all because the wages of sin is death. If you see death, it's because of sin. So we look around. We look around. Do we see sin? Yeah, we do. Turn it on for 5 minutes, the news for 5 minutes. Open up a newspaper. Go on the internet for 5 minutes, and it's everywhere. And if everyone started neutral, don't you think somebody somewhere at some point in time would have been perfect or been righteous? I mean, you might expect if everyone was neutral at the start, maybe there'd be a 50-50 wash. Some people do the wrong thing. Some people do the right thing all the time. But everybody does the wrong thing. There's nobody who's perfect. And so we understand that this imputation is real. We all run away from God. We all are bent in on ourselves and away from God. But we look to Christ, too. We look to Christ and we see His death. You know, death couldn't have happened to Him because He was sinless. Apart from sin, apart from Him taking our sin upon Himself, imputation, He could not have died. Look at Christ again. Do you see His death? Death shouldn't have happened to Him because He was sinless again. He wouldn't have gone through all that He went through, the physical agony, the spiritual separation, unless He was really and truly dying for us. Remember what He said in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, Father. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But He didn't. The Father didn't let the cup pass. Because there was no other way to deal with our sin other than the imputed sin. Our sin to His account. So we know. We see it in the world. Adam's sin is put to our account. We see it in death. We see it in sin, terrible sin, everywhere we look. But we understand that the sin of all who believe is put to Jesus' account. And we see Him there dying on the cross of Calvary, the perfect man who became sin for us. And then we understand that His righteousness has been put to our account. Three imputations, scholars, theologians, three imputations in Scriptures. The imputation of Adam's sin to us. And for those who believe, the imputation of our sin, Adam's sin to us, our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. That's what it's all about. Imputation, federal headship, justification. And therefore, because of Christ, we are made right with God. Oh, do you believe, brothers and sisters, this morning? do you believe? Have you received the free gift? Are you receiving and then resting upon Christ alone for your salvation, not even looking to your works? Your works will be the result and the fruit of trusting and believing in Jesus. Are you holding on to who he is and what he's done for you in Christ and learning to celebrate that and grow in that? Let's pray together.